that you are a faithful God. Your compassions are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, said the prophet. And Lord, we are the recipients of your blessing. Daily you load our tables with benefits, the psalmist says. And we come today as your people with one voice saying thank you. We love you. We love you, Lord. We pray that we continue in an attitude of worship as we study your word together. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you encourage us in our frailty and our human weakness? Would you strengthen us to make us instruments of praise that we can truly, truly honor you in the things we do and say each day? Make us more like Jesus. That was your promise. And we want to be like you. So come, Lord Jesus, and fill our hearts with praise and worship of the one who has loved us to the nth degree. For your love, we give you praise. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we're going to finish up what we started last week. Last week, it was an open invitation to rest, an open invitation to rest. And this really was part of Dixie's testimony. This verse was very pivotal in her coming to know Christ. It's a great verse. But how many of us have really appropriated that rest? If you look at your life today, how would you characterize it? With all of the struggles, the health issues, maybe financial issues, relationship issues, estrangement issues, a brand new $500 car that is stalling out on the highway. How do you characterize your life? Are you in a position of rest? As you watch the news media, day in and day out, we're pummeled with all kinds of negative messaging on every platform, traditional media platforms, social media platforms. It's nothing but bad news. How does that affect your rest? You see, God has called us to this place of rest. You know, and the scripture, Old Testament, we understand that God created a day of rest. And it's part of the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that we are to rest in the same way as God rested from his creative work. Rest, a Sabbath rest. Sabbathing is so important for the child of God, but do we really understand it? Do we appropriate it? Do we live it? Do we experience the beneficial aspects of rest? Or is our mind constantly caught up in turmoil? Issues that press in on us. And we think, if only I had done this, if only I had said that, if only this had worked out differently. Oh, and I have this regret from the past. And I struggle with uncertainty about the future. See, all of those things mitigate against our rest. And God has called us to a position of rest. It's a command. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, how does that work out today? The Sabbath day was really the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. As Christians, we worship on the Sunday, which is really the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. And so it's to be a day of rest. But as we explained last week, Jesus made the day of rest an everyday experience. Why? Because he invited us to this posture of rest, which only comes through relationship with him. And then we enter into that relationship. His Holy Spirit enters into us. He says, know you not that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within? So we are a holy temple as unto the Lord. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Be separated from the world. Come out from amongst the things of the flesh. It's a Sabbath day of rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, God is all about our rest. And he created that seventh day as a reminder of the importance of rest. Now, was it because God was tired that he needed that day of rest? Well, no. God never gets tired, does he? That's a ridiculous question. But he was instituting a very important principle. And it's about the Sabbath rest. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? It's none other than Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know what? Jesus was accused all the time of being a Sabbath breaker. Pretty amazing thing that Jesus would be accused of breaking the Sabbath. when his disciples were walking through the grain fields and picking grain on the Sabbath, they said, well, that's strictly forbidden. That's all the religionists, the traditionalists. They said, you can't do that. That's not right. And then he would heal on the Sabbath. It seemed like everywhere you look, Jesus was poking the religious status quo about their notions of the Sabbath. Because they had institutionalized the Sabbath, not understanding that everything that God does for us, organizes for us, prepares for us, is designed for our best interest, for our advancement in the kingdom, for growth in Christlikeness. That's why rest is such an important part of our relationship with Christ. You know, in Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. Because anxiety, it destroys our peace and steals our rest. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God is peace, rest. Peace is the quintessential aspect of rest, right? If you have no peace, you have no rest. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our rest is so important to God, He wants to protect it in every way possible. And who's the biggest saboteur of our peace, our rest? It's ourselves, isn't it? Right? Over and over again, God is saying, cast all your care. Be intentional. Be volitional. Be purposeful. Cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. But we can't let it go, can we? We hold on to it. We meditate on it. We mull it over. It keeps us awake at night. We're not experiencing rest. We're in turmoil because there's always something coming along the pipeline to bother us. Maybe the fact that there is no West-East pipeline. There's something coming along to bother us and steal our rest. Rest is what God wants for you and me. The key verse, Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And I want to unpack that for you this morning. This is one of many invitations that Jesus has given to the weary, to the burdened, to the downtrodden, to the troubled, to the depressed, to the lonely, to the heartbroken. So many invitations that the Lord has given in His Word. Invitations. And every one of them is a lead in, come to me, come to me. Now, we've all had invitations, haven't we, from time to time? Invitations to weddings, or an invitation to the funeral of someone that we know, or invitations to a special event that's a gathering of people in the neighborhood, or it might be just a neighbor next door. He's saying, hey, want to invite you over for some food, some fellowship. Might be an invitation to a Bible study. Might be an invitation to church. We've all had invitations. And there's invites that you like, and there's invites that you don't like. There's places that you want to go, and there's places that you don't want to go. And then the question is, do I really want to go to this particular event? And if you can't go, then you've got to come up with excuses, reasons why you can't make it. And you want to sort of bow out gracefully. Well, you see the same thing happening in this particular portion of Scripture. And we'll get to it in a moment. I just want to set the stage for you. Jesus is always sending out invitations. One of my favorite invitations comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And I have used this over and over again. And there's a context to it, and I won't bother to explain the context, but it's a great verse. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart, and I'm knocking. And if any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dwell with him, and we will dine together.
What a wonderful picture of fellowship. But again, it's the heart of Christ to invite. And it's the heart of the broken, the humble, those who are despairing, those who come with empty hands and hearts, saying, fill me, feed me, save me, forgive me, show me mercy and grace, rebuild my life, restore me. Now, there's a great verse, portion of scripture in Luke chapter 14, and it talks about how Jesus is inviting people into the kingdom. And it's a parable. And with the parables, Jesus always said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But he was using parables so that the people who were spiritually dialed in would hear exactly what they needed to hear. The people who were self-sufficient, self-righteous, legalists, they wouldn't hear anything. It was kind of like code, in a sense, like an enigma. Luke 14, verse 15. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Pause there for a moment. Have you thought about that? Have you considered what that banquet is going to be like? All the sin and the pain of the past is wiped away. And there we are as the blood-bought throng of Christ, seated around this enormous table with a plethora of food, more wonderful, more extravagant, more sumptuous, more exotic than we can even imagine. And it's in celebration of the Lamb. In fact, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be gathered there as God's people. What a glorious day. This particular man sitting at the table with Jesus, it was like he had this little bright light that just illuminated his mind. And in a moment, he got a snapshot of what that celebration would be like. And he wanted that invite. He wanted to go and experience all of that. It's a believer's hope. Well, Jesus replied with this story, a parable. He said, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. Many, many invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. They were excuses. One said, I just bought a field. I bought a field. I bought a piece of ground, a piece of land. I need to go and inspect it. Please excuse me. Lame excuse, right? Didn't want the invite. Tried to bow out gracefully. Another said, I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Couldn't wait till after the banquet. And should he have looked at and checked out the oxen before he bought them? Same with the land. You'd think you'd want to check out you wouldn't buy the land sight unseen, would you? You'd want an inspection before you go and purchase the land, and you'd certainly want to have the vet check out the oxen, make sure they were healthy. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Why not? It's a banquet. She'll probably enjoy it. Invite her to come along. All lame excuses. The servant returned and told his master what they'd said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Why? Because they don't have any property. They don't have multiple oxen. They don't have a new marriage to celebrate. They've got nothing. Go and get the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there's still room for more. We got all these people, but we've still got empty chairs. For none of those I first invited So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. That's a red flag. Now, to unpack this a little bit, who were the honored guests that were first invited? It was the Jews. The Bible says that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Even though they saw him perform all the miracles and hear him preach with authority, they blasphemed and said, he does all these things by the power of Satan. And they rejected the cornerstone. The builders rejected the cornerstone, the scripture says. They rejected Jesus. And today, as you go by the synagogues and you see the Jewish people, we love the Jewish people because they gave us the history of the Old Testament and the Torah and all of that tradition surrounding the foundations of our faith. We love the Jewish people. But as you look at all of the intricacy of Jewish worship, all of their temples and synagogues and so on, it's empty because they don't know Christ. Christ is the Messiah. He came into his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. And he says, none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. And he's saying that the Jews have rejected him. And then he said, go out, get the poor, the lame, the blind, the sick. Now those people, they couldn't even find their way. They couldn't read an invitation, first of all. And then they couldn't even find their way to the banquet hall. They had to have people help them, carry them, transport them, lead them into the banquet hall. Does that not show the sovereign, divine initiative of God in his desire to seek and to save that which was lost? F.W. Faber writes, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice that's more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, what is salvation about? It's about rest. Are you experiencing that rest this morning? Now, I don't want some of you to rest too heavily because you might fall asleep. I just want you to be agitated enough to stay awake till I finish. Then you can rest. But as we said last week, rest is synonymous with salvation. Rest equals salvation. And remember, we talked about Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, and why the Hebrews who were coming to Jesus and yet not fully committing themselves to him as Savior and Lord, they were hearing of the good things of God. There were three groups of people. There were the unbelieving Jews, there were the believing Jews, and then there were the Klingons, the people who were attracted because of the miracles and the authoritative teaching and other things. But they hadn't made that final step of commitment to Christ. And you can know a lot about Jesus and not yet fully come to him as Lord and Savior. We need to come all the way to the cross to meet Christ. And I gave you five reasons last week why those Hebrews would not enter into the rest that was promised. But here it speaks about this salvation rest, Hebrews 4:9. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Do you know that special rest? It's special. We say a lot of things are special, but this rest is really special. It has everything to do with salvation. It's the theme of soteriology. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors. Does that mean we get to go on unemployment insurance? Does it mean that we can look to our RSPs? We can rest from going to work every day? It's not talking about that. It's talking about the labor that takes place in trying to establish a meaningful relationship with God through works, through self-justification, through self-righteousness. And that's a labor. The Smith Barney kind of salvation that tries to earn relationship with God completely undermines and mitigates against the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The scripture says, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot earn a right standing with God. It's like trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It's completely ineffective. And this is an important reminder for those of us who have been saved by grace, that we continue to walk in grace. The scripture says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You received Him by grace, walk in grace. Isn't it amazing? We come to Christ, and all of a sudden we start setting up a criteria to say, I've got to fulfill my list in my little black book to make sure that I please God. That will either lead to real religious pride or to lead to a sense of dismal failure. And you'll say, Lord, I just can't please you. I just can't serve you. I just can't do it right. God wants to love you right where you are. He wants you to be filled with a sense of His magnanimous grace. And then the good works that come out of that, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's simply the byproduct of a life that is just seeping with grace. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors. Are you resting from your efforts to try to please God, to earn His favor? He can't love you any more than He already loves you. In all of our weakness, in all of our fallenness, we don't deserve His love. We don't deserve one blessing, and yet He chooses to bless us and love us with all of our warts and foibles and inconsistencies. Just as God did after creating the world, He rested from their labors, a special rest. What's that special rest? Is it the Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath? Is that our special rest? Jesus said, I didn't come to remove the law, but to fulfill it. That commandment to keep the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, hasn't been eradicated. It's been expanded. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus recounts all 9 commandments. The one command that He doesn't reiterate is the command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He is the Sabbath, and He indwells you and me. We are a holy temple unto the Lord. So there isn't just one day that's a Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. So we remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we live out that Sabbath on a daily basis. That means not only a continuous flow of grace, but it means a continuous experience of rest. Because it's a Sabbath. It says, so let us do our best to enter that rest. Right? That's ironic, isn't it? And one thing it's saying, cease your labor. On the other part, it's saying you need to labor to enter that rest. It's like that other verse that we remember. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. As we said, in theological terms, that's an antinomy. It's like two opposing truths that are both true in the same instance, in the same moment, in the same time. What it's saying is there's divine initiative and divine sovereignty, But there's also human responsibility to cooperate with the moving of God's Spirit. We're not stiff-necked. We're not stubborn. As the Spirit speaks to us, we say, lead me, Lord. Take me where you want me to go. I want to cooperate fully with you. It's not a heart of stone. It's a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel said. All right, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So here's five elements of Christ's invitation to come and experience this rest. It's a salvation rest. So five elements, five key essentials to understand when it comes to responding to the invitation of Christ to enter this rest. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, beginning verse 25. The first element is humility. Humility. How important is that in our relationship with God? Verse 25 says, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. In the original text, it says, my Father. It's interesting because it's the only place in Scripture where you see Christ using the term, my Father. He'll say, the Father and I are one, but he actually says, my Father here, which is an interesting aside. He says, thank you for hiding these things. He hid these great and wonderful truths of the triune God, the Holy Trinity, the mystery of salvation, how the Gentiles will be grafted into the family of faith, all of those wonderful truths of salvation. They're hidden from those who think themselves wise and clever. Who are the people that thought themselves wise and clever? It was the scribes, the religious Pharisees, the keepers of the law. They crossed the T's and dotted their religious I's. They were self-righteous. They were prideful. And with all the things that Jesus did, they knew it was true, but their pride wouldn't let them go to the place of acknowledging that he was, in fact, the Messiah, who he claimed to be. Pride can keep us from making the right decision where Christ is concerned. I know when I received Christ, I had to be humbled. And that humility hit me. And the importance of humility continues to be impressed upon my heart day by day. Travis, this is where I want you to go. Pride has no place in your relationship with me. Don't let it. So here in this text, Jesus is being sarcastic. He's hidden it from the intelligent and the wise. It's sarcasm. I like this translation in the new English translation, who think themselves wise and clever. The scripture says over in 1 Corinthians, man thinking himself wise became as a what? Man thinking himself wise became as a fool. And it says here that he revealed them to the childlike. To the childlike. Remember when Jesus is sitting there on that grassy knoll and there was families there and he was preaching and teaching and there was all kinds of children playing. And he said to the people, they were trying to shush the children away, right? Because children can be boisterous and noisy and get in the way. And they were trying to shush. And he said, nah, don't do that. Don't do that. It was a living illustration. He said, let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. What a great reminder. We used to say, act your age, not your shoe size. But in God's kingdom, better to be shoe-sized. 1 Corinthians 1:12, great statement on humility. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. When God called to me, and he called me, and I did everything I could to run away from the ministry, I looked at him and I said, God, you must be making a mistake. I am totally the wrong person for the job. And for years, I argued that with him. And he kept pulling me along, saying, you'll get it. You'll figure it out. You're a bit thick, but, you know, I'm patient. You'll get it. And he called me. I wasn't brilliant. I wasn't wise. I wasn't any of the things that one would have considered as important in terms of God's calling. Remember, dear brothers, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the world, the things the world considers foolish, in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose, despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. No one can ever boast in the presence of God. When you think about how Christ's witness impacted the religious community of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, they rejected Christ, they criticized him, they accused him, they eventually plotted to kill him. But not all of the Pharisees. Not all of the scribes. Some of them were humble enough to come to Jesus, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There is an example of humility. He came to Jesus by night because, after all, he had a reputation to preserve. Comes up, knocks on Jesus' door. He said, look, could I come in and talk for a while? It's dark outside, it's cold. Jesus said, come in, come on in. We'll sit down by the fire, we'll have a cup of tea, we'll talk. And Nicodemus asked him a puzzling question. He said, what must I do to be saved? You have the keys to eternal. He said, why do you call me good teacher, and why are you asking this theological question? Aren't you the most theologically scholastic teacher in all of Israel? And he was. He was the man. The best and most well-educated teacher in all of Israel was Nicodemus. But he came humbly to Christ. And he said, show me the way of eternal life. And they had the conversation. It was Nicodemus who showed up at the cross, helping Joseph of Arimathea take down Christ's body from the cross. That touches me. And we'll meet Nicodemus. We'll talk to him. And we'll see how humility brought him to that point of true surrender to Christ. Another great example is the prophet Isaiah, who went up to the temple to pray in Isaiah chapter 6. He was seeking God. And as he was in the temple, he got a glimpse of the greatness, the glory, the purity, the perfection, the holiness of God. And he was dumbfounded. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. What do you mean, Isaiah? You're the Smith Barney of Israel. When you speak, everybody listens. What was happening? He was struck by his own unholiness. To the extent, he goes on to say, woe is me, for I am undone. And what he means by that is, I'm being torn apart limb from limb. I'm under such quaking conviction of my own sinful condition, and that I dwell in a nation of sin-sick people. You see, that's where it begins. It begins with humility. You cannot approach Christ in all your self-righteousness or pride or arrogance or self-reliance. There must be a brokenness over sin. And the only way that's going to happen is if you get a real glimpse of the holiness and righteousness of God himself. Only then do you understand your true condition. People say, well, look, I've been living my life for God right from the time I was a little kid. You know, I do everything I can to please the Lord. that person really hasn't got a glimpse of the holiness of God, because when you see God, you are smitten, convicted, broken by the sense of your own unrighteousness. You know, it's just like that picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray that Jesus spoke about. The Pharisee went up there and he claimed all his religious accolades, said, "I'm glad I'm not like other men. Look at me. I'm on the pinnacle of religious piety. I'm a wonderful guy." Right? And there's the tax collector hiding in the shadows. And he's by the synagogue and he doesn't even lift up his face toward heaven. He feels so unworthy. Jesus says, "Who do you think went down from the temple that day justified?" It was pretty clear. Self-righteous pride has no place in a relationship with God. No one can ever boast in the presence of God. So that's the first word. I'll move through these more quickly. First is humility. Key essential in the invitation is humility. Second is revelation. And I love this, verse 27 of chapter 11. "My Father has entrusted everything to me." How much has been entrusted to Christ? Everything. And it harkens over to Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and following. It says, "Go in my name, for all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." Everything's been given unto Christ. And there's many other verses that talk about how the Father's entrusted everything to him. He says, "No one truly knows the Son except the Father." See, that's a claim to deity. "No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son." That's a claim of deity. "And those," here it is, "to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's the doctrine of election. To whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What it's saying is all of the infinite glory and majesty of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, can only be known in that triune relationship. And the only way for us to know any of that is through the divine initiative of God himself, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible says there's no one that seeks after God, right? No one. There isn't anyone who seeks after God. The Bible says that clearly. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way." It's through God's divine initiative, through the revelation that God gives to the individual heart, that any of us come to know who Christ is. And it's the Son who chooses to reveal the Father. And conversely, it's the Father who chooses to reveal the Son. Verse 11:25. It says, "hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike." Going back to the first point, which was humility. There's a revelation that takes place. And I've always said this, this was my own formula. I said that a knowledge of God is more than research and reason. It's a product of revelation. Like, I have had conversations with people, gone through scripture, used philosophy and apologetics, talked until I was blue in the face, and they still don't get it. It's because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had not chose to reveal who Christ is and that person's abject need for his mercy and grace. So with all the people that I've ministered to and with the people that I've seen come to faith, there's no boasting. There's no way you can say, "I was instrumental in that person's salvation." Because I've tried to be instrumental in people's salvation, and not once has it ever worked. And we're here simply to scatter seeds. It's the Lord who brings the increase. He's the one who brings the harvest. So salvation is offered on the basis of sovereign revelation. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Who is that? Jesus. He's shown us what God is like. We'd have no concept of God if it wasn't for Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
And then over in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He shows us who God is and what God is like. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now think about all things. Here's a list of all things that Christ has dominion over. Listen. Earth, hell, heaven, men, angels, devils, time, death, eternity, salvation, damnation, grace, judgment, life. All things. Truth, righteousness, glory, peace, joy, consolation, refreshing rest, hope, deliverance from sin, victory and temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, the love of God, the life of God, absolutely everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness was committed to Christ. That's amazing. That's our friend. That's our brother. That's our Savior. That's the one who you know as the Lord of salvation. And he's the one that says, "Come to me and experience rest." He's got it all covered. John 6:65. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." Doctrine of election. "And all that the Father gives me, I will keep," he says. "All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." Okay. We've got humility, we've got revelation. What about repentance? Number three, repentance. 11:28. If we're going to come to Christ and respond to this invitation, there needs to be repentance. Verse 28 says, "Then Jesus said, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens.'" What's the heaviest burden that we carry? Well, it's sin, isn't it? There's nothing more burdensome than sin or unbelief. That's the foundation of all sin. It's unbelief. And in the context of this particular scripture, what was particularly burdensome is that people were very insecure in their relationship with God. They were carrying a load of guilt and sin and trying to find some way with the religious system that had been established to find relief, to find peace, to find mercy, to find forgiveness. And they were worn out by their efforts to find something that would alleviate the hunger and thirst of their own soul. He says, "Weary and carry heavy burdens." Well, the scripture says that you need to repent. The Greek word is metanoia, and it means a complete about face. It's a 180-degree turn. You're going this way, and now you're turning this way. All of those burdens of sin and unbelief, you're bringing those before the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We unburden ourselves by coming to Christ. And the word "come" is synonymous with the word "turn" or "repent." Come. And what he's saying to this group, repent of your self-righteous deeds. Repent of your fruitless works. Repent of your sin and unbelief. Turn. Repent. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Burdens. They were carrying heavy burdens. Matthew 23, verse 1 through 4 says, "For the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees don't practice what they teach." This is Jesus. "They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." Why did they do that? Why did the religious Pharisees do that? Because it put the people down and it pushed them into a position of prominence and power, and they could strut around as though they had it mastered and everybody else was second rate. It was all about pride and ego and power. And they had all these addendums to the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. They kept adding more and more until the thing became so burdensome. It was like having a 400-pound weight on your back.
and you're trying to find relief in your relationship with God, and it was stolen away by self-righteous teachers who created a burden that crushed people. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's important to remember the humble heart will see the futility of self-effort. It will know the unbearable weight of sin, the oppressive burden of anxiety and self-effort, and it will finally cry out with anger and thirst for the rest that only God provides. That only God provides. Repentance. Number four is faith. He says, "Come to me." I'm repeating that verse from verse 28. "Come to me." John 6:35 through 40. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." Are you hungry today? I can smell those sandwiches in the back room. I can smell them from here. I must be getting better. My sense of smell is coming back. Hopefully my taste will too. He says, "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." Do you understand the deep, profound hunger that characterized the people of Israel? They were so hungry because religious law had robbed them of any tiny morsel of food that could nourish their soul. They were so hungry. "Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." They were so thirsty. "For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life." Believe in him. The fourth essential of coming to Christ is to believe in him. Hebrews 4:3 says, "For only we who believe can enter his rest." Acts 20:21. "I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, of having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith. Faith is an essential component of responding to Christ's invitation. Faith. The basic tenet of Christian faith, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what's the next word? "Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." Whosoever believes. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's number four. Number five is submission. Submission. People think that I can have Christ as my Savior, but not as my Lord. Where did that hocus pocus come from? Where did that false notion ever arise? It's a complete package. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, right? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Submission. Verse 29, Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you." You see that? Yoke. People in that agrarian society understood the purpose and nature of a yoke. It was attached to a team of oxen or horses, and it would allow the farmer to guide that team through his fields, to cultivate, to plant the seed, and to harvest. The oxen were very important, but the oxen had to be led. They had to be under the control of the farmer or the master who was in charge of the estate. The yoke was very important. And there were good yokes and bad yokes. I've told a few bad yokes in my day. That's for you, Mike. You've told a few bad jokes in your day too, Mike. But the yoke had to be fitted. They would take the measurements when the oxen would come in. They would craft the yoke. And then the yoke would come back for a fitting, just like when you go to get a new suit. The tailor takes the measurements, prepares the suit, you go back for a fitting, and then they make the nips and tucks as necessary. Well, there was a yoke. He says, "Take my yoke upon you."
Then he says, let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's that word rest again. And it's tied inextricably with the yoke that connects us to Christ. Can you have rest if you don't have a yoke? Not according to this equation. Yoke means submission. That's the Jewish understanding of yoke. And they often referred in their extra-biblical literature and in their teaching to the yoke of the Torah, or the yoke of the law, or the yoke of the commandments, or the yoke of God. That was common terminology, and it was understood because of the nature of their society. It was very symbolic. Now, what does yoke mean to you in your relationship with Christ? Do you have the fire insurance that says, well, I trust in Jesus, but I live my life the way I want to live my life? You know, that would be a point where you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because the true child of God wants to please God with his whole heart, not out of duty or obligation, but out of joy. One songwriter said, his yoke is my song. And it's ironic, because when we take on his yoke, we actually find freedom. How could a yoke bring freedom? How could it bring song? How could it bring melody and praise? How could it bring the joy to the deepest reaches of our soul? That's ironic, isn't it? It's through submission and through the yoke of Christ that we come to know him. Sirach, one of the ancient writers, said, put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. Refers to a heart of submission to the lordship of Christ. In verse 29, it says, let me teach you. The Greek word there is mathetes. And we get our word disciple from that word. Jesus saying, let me teach you. And I think over in Matthew 28 again, to the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Teaching them. He says, let me teach you. You see, it's a yoke of submission to his lordship, but also to his teaching and his instruction. It's a yoke that implies obedience. Looking at verses 29 through 30. He says, because I am humble and gentle at heart. That's important. Because I am gentle and humble of heart, my yoke is easy to bear. And the burden I give you is light. Now, let me say this. If we're burdened down and we're carrying a load of care and regret and unbelief, that's not the yoke of Christ. He says, my yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light. Why is that true? It's because of who he is. It's because of his nature. He's humble and gentle and kind. Would he treat you any less? Second Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 10. Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. The gentleness and kindness of Christ. The yoke of the law, the yoke of human effort, the yoke of works, the yoke of sin is a heavy, chafing yoke. It's a large, unbearable burden carried in the flesh that will lead you to despair, frustration, and anxiety. But the gentle and kind Christ gives us his easy burden. And we need to figure that out, don't we? And we'll leave that for another week. What is the yoke that Christ has placed on you? And what is that easy burden? Jeremiah 6:16 says, this is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. How about that? Do you have rest this morning? Are you secure in your relationship with God? Is your whole confidence And every burden that you've carried in the past, is it all on Jesus' shoulders? Have you taken on his yoke, looking for his teaching, looking for his instruction, looking to understand his will for your life? Are you being discipled through his tutelage, through his kindness, through his care? Let's seek him today. And let's discover the rest that he has. No matter what you're going through, God, especially right now, wants you to enter into this place of rest. Let's do that together today. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word and for how you've called us to come to you. Those who are weary, heavy laden, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, like the woman at the well. Lord, we come as humble, broken people, recognizing that you are the source of life. You are the bread of life. You are the door of life. You're the light of life. You're the living water. You're the living bread. And we want to be sustained by what you provide through your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, through Christian fellowship, through worship, through daily service and submission to you. In Christ's name, amen.